Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Before we begin this morning, I'll read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the giving of the Ten Commandments as we have them on Mount Sinai. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus ends our reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me once again in prayer. Our eternal God, we thank you, Lord, for your word and your truth. And Father, as we come before you and look again at this first commandment, we pray that you would, Father, open up our hearts and our minds and grant us understanding, Lord, of your truth this morning. And Father, we do pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may speak and think clearly this morning. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen. When I worked at Starbucks, and a new employee would come in, it was my job to train people on the espresso bar, one of my tasks there. And there's sometimes I'd meet a new employee, and you know, the first impression that I would have wasn't necessarily a good one. Sometimes it was really good, and sometimes they lived up to those first impressions. Sometimes they didn't, and sometimes they surprised me for the better, sometimes for the worse. But I think we all understand that first impressions are important. Whether we like it or not, first impressions are important. We make a lot of judgments on first impressions. And some of you may be asking yourselves, didn't we look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 last week? Like, yes, we did. But as this is the first commandment, and I came away last week realizing there was much more that could have been said. There's so much packed into these commandments. With the support of the session and the loving encouragement from my wife, we're going to look again at the first commandment. And Lord willing, look at it a third time next week. And you may be asking, well, how could we spend so much time, 3 weeks, on such a short little verse? I'm going to be following, especially with this commandment and maybe with the others as well, kind of the outline or the thought behind the shorter catechism, especially the larger catechism, which they point out, and as I mentioned briefly last week, that each of these Ten Commandments really has two aspects to it. There's a positive command that is given in each commandment, and then there's also a negative command. So in this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that would be the negative commandment, how it's worded. You shall have no other gods. And Lord willing, next week, we'll look at a lot of the false gods that tempt us and draw us away from the one true God. This week, we're going to be looking at the positive aspect. Because in God, in His commanding us not to have any other gods before Him, He is commanding us positively to have Him as our only God. And so that is the theme that we are going to be looking at this morning. And boiled down in this way, in every aspect of our lives, God is to be first. In every aspect of our lives, God is to be first. And we're going to be looking at this in 5 points. First, we must know and acknowledge God as our God, or as God and our God. Secondly, we must worship Him and glorify Him above everything else. Thirdly, we must only believe and trust in Him. Fourthly, we must be zealous for and call only upon Him. And finally, we must obey Him with wholehearted thankfulness and humility. These are the 5 points that we're going to be looking at, and kind of a summary, in many respects, of the Westminster Larger Catechism question number 104, which asks the question, what are the duties required by the first commandment? Well, our first point, we must know and acknowledge God as God and our God. This is one of the things we are commanded to do positively with this first commandment. Now, as I looked at these two words, know and acknowledge, and that's the language of the larger catechism, we must know God as God and as our God, and we must acknowledge Him as God and our God. I asked myself, well, what's the real difference between these two statements? It seems to me, on first reading those statements, that know and acknowledge would in some ways have the same thrust, the same meaning, the same force behind it. So I cracked open the handy Webster's Dictionary to see what is the difference between these two words. And I think there's a helpful, subtle difference between know and acknowledge. Know is defined as having an understanding of or being aware of the truth or factuality of, whereas acknowledge has in it a meaning of to recognize the rights, the authority, or the status of, to agree with, to express gratitude, to recognize as genuine or valid. So knowing has in it specifically just the idea of understanding, being aware of something, being aware of the truth or factuality of something. And we know God in this way when we know that there is a God. And Psalm 19 expresses this, how the creation cries out that there is a God. But acknowledging carries with it not merely knowing that God is God, but acknowledging Him in His position as God, the authority that He has, the rights, and His status. And we are to do this not only acknowledging or knowing God as God, but we're to have Him and to know Him and to acknowledge Him as our God. And you might ask yourself as well, well, what's the difference? If we know and acknowledge God as God, wouldn't it mean then that we have Him as our God? Well, to maybe help illustrate the difference here between as God and our God, I'm sure many of you know, if not all of you know, that I have a love for college basketball. March is my favorite time of year as the big dance starts happening. But especially, you know, or at least if you don't know, you've at least maybe seen me wear some type of University of Kansas paraphernalia, something with the blue and red with the, maybe this fictitious bird on it, a Jayhawk. And I'm sure you've heard me talk about the Jayhawks at some point and how much I adore them as the men's basketball team. And I do love Washington University, but KU will always have a special place in my heart as it's where I graduated from and went to school. Now, you all are aware of, and you know, the Jayhawks. You know that they have a basketball team. But I'm sure that many of you do not acknowledge, as I do, that they are probably the most tradition-rich and historic basketball programs in the nation. And they, although they lose every single year in the tournament, yet they are the greatest basketball team throughout the land. Many of you probably don't acknowledge this, but I do acknowledge it, so I know and I acknowledge this about the Jayhawk men's basketball team, whereas many of you simply know it, that they exist. And I think this is the distinction that the larger catechism is trying to make. It's possible for us to merely know that God is without acknowledging him as our God. And we're required in this commandment to have God as our only God to do that. We're required to know him as God and our God and to acknowledge him as our God, as God and our God. Paul explains this really well in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Here, Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it known to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So here in these verses, we have the idea of people knowing God as God, but not as their God. And then in the remainder of this chapter, Paul writes this, and there is a grave danger in not taking the next step and acknowledging God as God and our God. And listen to that great danger in not acknowledging God as God and our God. For he says in 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." This is the danger in not following the first commandment. And I think it doesn't take a lot for us to look around at our own culture and our own society to see that we as a nation have broken this commandment. We as a nation have not set God apart as our God. We have not acknowledged him as God and our God. And so we see this degradation of a society here given in Romans. Homosexuality is just one sin among many that are listed here. But it's these sins are common throughout our society. People that are full of envy, murder, strife, deceitful, malicious, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We see that throughout our land and throughout many lands of this world. And this is the consequence of not acknowledging God as our God. And so in this first commandment, we are commanded to not only know God, but to acknowledge him as God as well. And not simply as God, but as our God. Secondly, we must worship him and glorify him above everything else. If we know and acknowledge God as God and our God, then we must worship and glorify him as such, as he is due, accordingly to what we believe him to be. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism is helpful, and if you've ever read the, or haven't read the Larger Catechism, I recommend it, because they've tried to put as an exhaustive of list as they could together of how we fulfill this commandment or what these duties are. These are some of the things that they mention in worshiping God and glorifying Him as our God. Thinking about Him, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, and fearing of Him. I'm sure many other things that could be added to that, but this is a fairly exhaustive list, and it covers pretty much every aspect of our existence. We have thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing Him. This is not only in the context of a worship setting, but in our daily lives. We are to follow and do these things and are commanded in God's commandment here to do this. There's a sense of, in theological circles, we like to make a distinction between active and passive obedience or active and passive worship. I would argue that the commands that God has given us, especially when you look at such a list here that cover every aspect of our lives, that there really is no such thing as a distinction between active and passive obedience in our daily life and in our worship. There is no such thing as passive worship. There is no such thing as passively living your life for God. You know, I've jokingly shared with a few of you that I sometimes think in many respects that God has called me as a pastor to preach His word, because it's the only way that He could get me to listen. You know, I can remember sitting in the pew. It's not easy, and it's far from passive. We have to be fully engaged and keeping, at least I used to have to, be fully engaged and keeping my mind trained on what was being said. And it's not a passive thing at all. It's very active. And so there really is no such thing as active or passive worship or active or passive obedience of God. It is all active. Whether or not we're sitting in a pew worshiping Him or up here leading the preaching the word or leading the singing or praying, it is all active. And so too in our daily life, it is active obedience. In Psalm 29, verses 1 to 2, there the psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And then in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, this is the last book of the Old Testament. This is the last word that God gave before essentially 400 years of silence before Christ was born. And here we begin this book as the Lord is speaking to His priests. He says, God says to the priests of Israel, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. In this humbling passage, what the priests were doing were violating the commands of God to offer a lamb without blemish, the perfect from their flock as a sacrifice to God. And yet, they were offering what was weak, what was sick, what was blind, what was lame, what had been torn by other beasts, instead of in keeping for themselves what was good and perfect. And God rightly points out, would we treat an earthly governor this way? If an earthly king came into our presence, would we give him or her what was the least of what we had? No, we would bring out what was the best, and we would set it before them. And this is what God is saying to his people in Malachi, in those opening chapter. I am a great king. I am a great king. I am the greatest king. My name will be renowned through all the earth. And so he deserves to be worshipped and to be glorified as a great king. God commands us in this first commandment to give him the worship and the glory that he alone is due. Thirdly, we must only believe and trust in him. The author Tim Keller, the pastor Tim Keller, authored a book called Counterfeit Gods. I want to be sensitive in this illustration given Diane's prayer request of her friend. But he recounts how when we had an economic downturn, about how many people committed suicide. They had at stake all of their hopes and their dreams on money, on their economy, on their business. And then when our economy began to topple in 2008, there were many people who took their lives because everything that they had put their foundation upon, all their hopes, all their dreams, were gone. And they had nothing left. We are in this command commanded only to believe and trust in God. And Tim Keller, in that opening illustration, recounts how one man who 3 years before our economic downturn had committed his life to Christ. And he came to Tim Keller when news of people taking their life, when he read about it, and he said, 3 years ago, that would have been me. That would have been me. But because he had given his life to Christ and was believing and trusting upon God and not his money, he was able to have the strength to endure such a downturn. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 26, verses 3 to 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. I recall to mind, as an illustration, Christ's parable of in Matthew 7 of the foolish man who built his house upon the sand and the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Jesus Christ alone is the rock that we are to build upon. And when economic or natural disasters or whatever disasters come into our life, whatever concerns even locally that we may have in our own financial securities, in our own life or family life, we can ride in these storms. We can ride in the waves of a raging river. And we can be secure if we build our house upon the rock of Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in him. And this is what this first commandment commands us to do. We are commanded to only put our trust and our belief in the Lord our God. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see how this part of the command really plays out in the false gods that can take that belief and trust away from the Lord alone. Our fourth point, we must be zealous for and call only upon God. The first commandment commands us to be zealous for and call only upon the Lord our God. Now, it might be helpful to kind of understand the zealousness that God is looking for, and that God is praises in his word. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 6 through 13, this takes place when the people of God are in the plains of Moab, waiting to cross over into the promised land. Here we read of some of the Israelites intermarrying with the Moabites and being enticed away from God and serving and sacrificing the false gods of the Moabites. And so we have then this situation here in Numbers chapter 25, verses 6 through 13. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. This is quite a scene in the book of Numbers. We have here a son of Israel taking a Midianite woman, and the picture is into the tabernacle and performing some very illicit acts directly before God. And so Phinehas, in his zeal for the Lord, grabs a spear and goes in behind them, and he kills them. But what does God do? He elevates Phinehas. He lifts him up. He said, Phinehas had my zeal for my name. Now, we're not to take from this passage in Numbers and go killing people in our communities. We're not to do that. That's not what God intends here. What he is showing us through the actions of Phinehas is the zeal that we're to have against our own sin that entices us away from God. This young Israelite man and this Midianite woman were worshiping a false god in the presence of God himself. And so Phinehas, in his zeal for the Lord Almighty, destroyed them. And in so doing, he saved the people of God, as there was a plague that the Lord had brought for this sin. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have this zeal against our own sinfulness? In our own battle with sin, do we have this zeal as we are commanded in the first commandment? To have no other gods before him. Because when we sin, we're really elevating ourselves to the place of God and doing what we want to do. But do we have the zeal that Phinehas showed for the Lord himself, that we will rather put to death our sin than to sin against the Lord our God? Those who are zealous for God will call upon him in no matter in whatever circumstance. As Job in chapter 13, verse 15a, it's a very familiar verse. He says, though he slay me, speaking of God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. God alone is the one we are to call upon in whatever circumstance. Not just in the good times that we have, but in the bad times as well. When things begin to go rough in our life, it is important for us to turn to and only call upon God. And so the first commandment commands us to have a holy zeal for God and to call upon him no matter the situation. Whether it's a situation where he's holding us safely in his arms or directing us and guiding us through the purifying fires of tribulation in our life, we're to be so zealous for God that we will call upon him no matter the situation and seek to destroy sin in our own life. Our last point this morning, we must obey him with wholehearted thankfulness and humility. I mentioned, I believe last week and a couple weeks ago, a gentleman named Herman Witsius. He has a way of describing the Ten Commandments that I think is very helpful for us to see their place in our life. He calls them the rule of life, which I think we would all agree with. They're the rule given to us to order our lives around. But then he calls them a directory of gratitude. which I think is a helpful explanation of the Ten Commandments. They're a directory of gratitude. They're how we show thankfulness to God. So we can mark yes to everything that I mentioned above in knowing and acknowledging God as God and our God and obeying Him and believing in Him and trusting in Him, offering the proper worship and glory that He is due. But if we don't obey Him, what is it worth? It falls in line with what James says in chapter 2, verse 26, that faith without works is dead. So that we're saved by our works, but our works prove and are the fruit of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're commanded in this command to obey God, to give Him the obedience that He is due as God. For if we know and acknowledge Him to be God and our God, then we do owe Him wholehearted and thankful and humble obedience. One of the things that Hermann Witsius mentions that I kind of found surprising, and I'll read it to you from him, is that one of the things he mentions about the Ten Commandments is that God, for His people, really, he requires sincere obedience, not necessarily perfect. And I think that's surprising to us. When I first read it, it kind of made me step back and think, wait a second, what is Hermann talking about here? But I think it's helpful if I read this brief sentence of his, kind of explaining what is going on here. The man, he's speaking of mankind in general, the man indeed is still bound to perfect holiness, so far that the least deviation is a sin. And what he's saying there is simply that deviating from the law of God is sin. He's not saying that God not requiring perfect obedience but sincere obedience, it doesn't mean that breaking the law isn't sinful. It's still very sinful to break the commandment. So the man indeed is still bound to perfect holiness so far that the least deviation is a sin. But yet supposing a covenant of grace, among the benefits of which is remission of sins, God stipulates with His people in this manner, if with sincerity of heart you keep my precepts and recover from your falls by renewed repentance, I will upon that give you an evidence that I am your God. Here, therefore, He requires a sincere, though not in every respect, a perfect observance of His commands. To help explain what Hermann is saying there, you might give a personal example. As I mentioned, I love college basketball. I love the sport of basketball. I think it's a wonderful sport. My ability does not measure up to my love of the sport. I am a horrible shot. I'm a good passer, but I'm a horrible shot. When I was in school and I played on the basketball team, I was on the JV team, and I was a bench warmer, but I would come in every once in a while when they needed to give somebody a rest. But my parents came to every single game. They supported me, and they came to every single game, and they were not disappointed that I wasn't a starter. They weren't disappointed in me and not measuring up to some great expectations. But they loved me and supported me and came to every single game. Now, they would be disappointed in me if I did not put all of my effort into when I played. They would be disappointed in that respect because they knew and they could see you weren't really trying, were you? But if I put forth all of my effort in sincere obedience, there was some pride there and some recognition on my parents' part. Now, this is a faulty illustration, probably in many respects. But I think it's helpful to kind of show what Hermann Witsius is talking about the Ten Commandments and our relation to it and our relationship to God through them. God entered into a covenant of grace with His people. These are the laws that He has given us to obey Him, to follow. He does require perfect obedience, and that, in order to be saved by them, one would have to perfectly obey every letter from the time of conception to their death. Jesus Christ did that. In the covenant of grace, God takes the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned in His obedience and gives it to us. And He calls us then, follow these commands. This is how you live in this covenant relationship with me. But he knows, brothers and sisters, that we will fail. He knows that we will fall. He knows that we will stumble. And so he is gracious. And he says to us, if you return, if you repent, I will forgive you. But continue striving after these laws. Continue pursuing them. Continue to have no other gods before me. Continue to worship me in purity. Continue to striving not to take my name in vain, and so on and so on. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, and I'm not saying, and what I'm saying is not to make us all feel good when we fall. Guilt, in my mind, is good for the soul. If we fall, we should feel guilty, and we should feel bad about it. That's okay. But we need to remember that God will forgive us. He will forgive us. And that is what Hermann Witsius means by he requires sincere obedience and not perfect. Because in this life, we cannot keep this law perfectly. We can only keep it sincerely. We will always fall. We will always falter. But the Lord will welcome us back and forgive us. And so if God is our God, then we will humbly and thankfully and wholeheartedly obey him and follow these commands. In closing, I want to share a story of an account. There's a man named Gene Speer. Many of you know him. He and his wife were missionaries for 40 years in the mission field in Japan. Longtime missionaries in the field in Japan. He shares a story of during those years, a Japanese man coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He came to faith in Jesus Christ through his friends that ministered to him, and he was a thief by trade. That was his livelihood. He was a thief. So when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he had never read the Bible, never had heard the name of Jesus before then, didn't know who God was. But as soon as he committed his life to Christ, he understood, what I do for my livelihood, I can't do anymore. Like, somehow I have to change. I can't be a thief any longer. So he walks into one of the Reformed Presbyterian churches there, and he sees on the wall before him in Japanese the Ten Commandments. And how that you have no other God. He went down the list and he came to, you shall not steal. And when he read that, an overwhelming peace came over him. Because he read it, which I think they can be rightly taken as a promise. He walked in, he said, you will not steal. And peace came over him, thinking, thank you, Lord. I'm not going to steal. And that's how we can take these Ten Commandments as well. They are promises as well as commands. We will have no other God besides God. And in commanding us this command, the Lord is telling us his promise that there will be a day when we will have no other God but him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful command that you've given to us. This wonderful command that begins your whole Decalogue. That sets the stage for who you are. You are our God. You are God. And we pray, Lord, that we would wholeheartedly follow this command. We know, Lord, that we will fall in many respects daily in keeping this command. But, Lord, may our obedience be sincere out of a thankful and humble heart before you. And we look forward to the day, Lord, and long for that day, when all false gods will be removed and the one true, living, almighty creator of heaven and earth will be all that there is to worship. And you, Lord, will be all that we will want to worship. And we thank you, Lord, and look forward to that day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.